Father God, we thank you that you are with us by your power and by your presence, by your Holy Spirit with us now. We thank you that the Holy Spirit is our strengthener, our encourager, our comforter. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen those who need to be strengthened, encourage those who need to be encouraged, and comfort those who need to be comforted. We pray this for our best and for the honour of your name. Amen. So at the beginning of our passage on Acts chapter 2, in verse 1, we see that the Jews are all together in one place. We read in verse 1, 5, and a little bit later, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. So our first question of the passage, why were there Jews from every nation in Jerusalem? What were they celebrating? And what is the Jewish celebration of Pentecost called, and what were they celebrating? So the word Pentecost comes from a Greek word meaning 50 days, or 50, because it occurs 50 days after the end of Passover. It's a holiday that's still celebrated by Jews today. It's back to the book of Leviticus, where instructions were given to Israel for when they entered the promised land. We could read in Leviticus 23, I've selected verses 15 and 16 to save time. From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks, count off 50 days up to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. Verses 9 to 11 of the same passage, a first fruits of barley was brought as a sheaf to the priest to be waved before the Lord at the end of Passover. And following that, they counted 7 weeks in the day, and on that day they'd bring another offering of wheat. This holiday, because that was known as weeks, but the Hebrew word for this is shuvot, a practice saying that. But it's spelt Shavuot, so I'm just going to keep saying Shavuot by accident. Once Israel settled in the Promised Land, they then took some of the fruits of the harvest to the tabernacle and turned it over to the priest as an act of worship and gratitude for God for the land he gave. When the first crop came in, it was a visual sign that the rest would follow. And so for the Jews, the first fruit harvest, became a metaphor for the first of anything that would follow in greater measure. However, it was much more than a harvest festival. It was an opportunity to recount the journey of the entire nation, where God had brought them, how God had led them, how he'd given them the promised land and was with them there. And so it was an opportunity to reflect back and also to look to the present and be thankful for it. Some scholars later calculated that the giving of the law at Mount Sinai occurred exactly on the day of Shavuot. And so by the time of Jesus, in addition to being a first day, it had also become the anniversary of the giving of the law. It was this holiday for which tens of thousands of pilgrims from across all the nations came to bring sheaves of wheat or their regional first fruits such as figs, grapes, and raisins. Now, we may be aware of the imagery of Jesus as the true Passover lamb, the beginning of these holidays, and the significance of the symbolism in him being the Passover lamb that points to the reality of his death on the cross and all he achieves for us. But what about Shavuot, or as we know it, Pentecost? Is there any imagery or symbolism that would have been especially prominent to the original readers? Well, at the giving of the law, in Exodus 19, we can read in verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. In that Exodus passage, there's thunder and lightning, a loud sound, a loud trumpet blast. The mountain trembles. Fire descends on the mountain, setting it apart as being a holy place, demonstrating too the power and the presence of God. Moses speaks, and then God answers him. He calls him up the mountain into the cloud of smoke. That's into the presence of God. To hear God give the Ten Commandments and the laws that apply these to our lives. Now, alongside that, there are a collection of traditions that were like a paraphrasing or an interpretation of the Hebrew scriptures. They're kind of similar to what you might think to a transcript of a sermon. And they're kind of traditions that were given by rabbis surrounding Bible stories. Now, the purpose of these was that they would give a flavor of what was going on, but they were no way supposed to be equal to Scripture. In fact, they were made clear to be substandard to Scripture. These were written down in Aramaic, which is the language of Jesus' followers at the time. And modern scholars often use these writings that were penned from 35 AD to understand what the majority of the population in Jesus' time would have thought at the time. The traditions were held in high regard, and sometimes rabbis would take them to the extreme and put them as equal. And it's those traditions that Jesus speaks against in Mark chapter 7, verses 5 to 13. So just reading from verse 5 of that passage. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" Jesus responds in the next couple of verses by quoting Isaiah, reasserting God's true word over the traditions. And then in verse 9 continues, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." There's a bit of a warning here for us that, you know, paraphrased Bibles such as the New Living Translation or the Message should not be put on par with translations. Whilst they can be helpful at times, to give us an understanding, they should not be our main study Bible. Nor should the sayings of Chris Finney or Steve Wilcox be as held in high esteem as Scripture. We keep going back to God's word, checking what God's word says, and remembering what he says directly to us. Some of those who were present then for Shavuot would have had these traditions in mind. In the section of the Targums regarding the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the following tradition can be found there. It says, "When a word had issued from the mouth of the Holy One, blessed be his name, in the form of sparks or thunderbolts, or flames like torches of fire, a flame on the right and a tongue of fire on the left would fly through the air and return and hover over the heads of the Israelites, and then return and incite itself into the tablets." There was also a tradition that when God spoke his words, they divided into 70 languages onto the stone altars. When we look at today's passage with those two things in mind, the passage of Exodus, Targum, let's just read from Acts chapter 2. "So suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." So in our passage, there's a sound like a violent wind from heaven that presumably made the place tremble. What looked like tongues of fire descended from heaven and came to rest on each person. There's the infilling of the Holy Spirit on all present, and there's speaking in other languages, or tongues, as the Bible says, and the declaration of the wonders of God. There's no doubt that on the day of Shavuot, or Pentecost in Acts 2, the people present there were meant to understand that this was God recreating the events on Mount Sinai in a new way, and that the words of the disciples were meant to convey God's revelation to the people gathered. The loud sound, the tongues of fire, and the declaration of languages of all present were these traditions sprung to life. Now, the celebration of Shavuot is the giving of the first fruits, and so also the events of Pentecost are the first fruits of the giving of the Holy Spirit. They're on a much wider scale than they were in the Old Testament, because the power and the presence of God in this passage is experienced by 120 disciples. Note again, it's the disciples here that are set apart and made holy by the fire of God, not a physical location like the mountain. In keeping with the metaphor of the first fruits, there is much more to come throughout the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament regarding the work of the Holy Spirit, and we could go on to read that for ourselves. It's not that the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost for the first time. He was extremely active in the Old Testament. However, he was just poured out on prophets, judges, and kings for a limited time. But here he's being poured out on multiple people, regardless of their age, gender, or status. When Jesus came, he didn't replace the law, he fulfilled it. In the same way, Jesus sends his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't replace the law, but he gives us the power to fulfill it, and much more. Having read Romans recently in my devotionals, I'm reminding of the interplay between the law that exposes sin and the Spirit that gives life, and how Paul focuses on the purpose of the law and the fullness of life in the Spirit. There are other parts of the New Testament that pick up on this idea of the first fruits, and I'm just going to share just four of them with you, which also help us to see that the Holy Spirit does much more, as we know, than what this Acts passage is saying. So in James chapter 1, verse 18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, but we always ought to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by God, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Romans 8, we have the first fruits of the Spirit while we eagerly await for the redemption of our bodies upon Jesus' return. And lastly, 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits and guarantee of the resurrection to come. On to our next question. Why did the crowd gather? We read from our passage. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Now, it's unclear whether the thing like a violent wind or the tongues of fire happened in public or private, because we were told that the 120 disciples were gathered together and the wind filled the room where they were sitting. The reason given for the crowd gathering isn't the sound like a violent wind or the tongues of fire, but what they hear, which is their own languages being spoken and God's wonders being declared in their native languages. In God's providence, Jews from all over the region gathered together in Jerusalem. And here we see the first fruits of the fulfillment of Jesus' declaration that Steve showed us last week in Acts 1 verse 8, that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And as we read the rest of Acts and the letters, we see that this is the only beginning. There's much more to come on a larger scale. Next question. To what extent does this passage set the expectation of what we should expect to see when the Holy Spirit is at work? Should we expect the events of Pentecost to be repeated when we meet on a Sunday? Well, do we expect there'll be flashes of lightning, rolls of thunder, each time God gives us his word on a Sunday? Are we expecting tongues of fire and a violent wind? Funny, there's a gust of wind just as I say that, but I'm sure that's not related. I suggest not, okay? What about then the pattern of the Holy Spirit and what he enables? Pentecost was the first giving of the Spirit to the disciples. It's one part of the true story of Acts, and there are numerous references to the work of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the Jews and the Gentiles, evidence of miracles and healings, earlier and most frequently by just the apostles, but then later by both Jews and Gentiles, as the Spirit enables them. Frederick Dale Bruner, who's an American theologian, now in his 90s, and one of the leading canon scholars on the Holy Spirit in Acts, says this. Speaking in tongues in Acts is on all three occasions a corporate church-founding group conversion phenomenon, and never the subsequent spirit experience of an individual. So what that's saying is that the speaking of tongues on this scale in Acts 2, later in Acts 10, and then again, I can't remember quite where, but a bit later in Acts, happens when a big group happens together and is a group conversion phenomenon. It means we shouldn't expect, we shouldn't be surprised when we don't all speak in different languages when we become Christians. What we do see on repeat throughout Acts is that the power of the Spirit is at work, and the declaration of God's word to all nations. Again, this is the immediate fulfillment of Jesus' words in Acts chapter 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We'll shortly consider what it means for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit today and what that might look like. But as we consider what we might reasonably expect, let's just ask the question, which of the gifts of the Holy Spirit are on display in this passage? At first glance, we might reasonably assume it's the gift of tongues. We need to be slightly careful here, though, because what we call the gift of tongues and the gift of tongues here are quite the same. The ability to speak in human languages, unfamiliar and foreign to the Galileans, is certainly the work of the Holy Spirit. But it's not the same as speaking in angelic tongues that require interpretation to be understood. This is how the gift of tongues is most frequently used today, most frequently thought about, and it appears to be used mostly in either private prayer or in small groups. There's only been one or two occasions where I've heard somebody speaking tongues to a congregation, and then an interpretation has been brought, and we have instructions on that in good order for 1 Corinthians. But typically, the gift of tongues nowadays, we think of it as being an angelic language, praying in tongues, speaking in tongues, as opposed to multiple languages or languages that are foreign to us, where it doesn't have to be interpreted, where they can understand it straight away. And it's clear from our passage that the Jews who are listening in and passing by fully understand what's being said, because they hear the wonders of God being declared in their own languages. When Peter addresses the crowd in our passage for next week, he explains that the disciples are not drunk, the crowd goes, but in fact this is the fulfillment of the prophet Joel. Just reading from verse 16. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. According to Peter, the main speaking gift here on display is prophecy, rather than the gift of angelic tongues. We're not told in Acts what they were saying in other languages, only that they were declaring the wonders of God. Maybe they were reciting scripture, perhaps encouraging one another with stories about the power and grace of God, in keeping with the celebration of Shavuot, remembering all that God had done for them. Perhaps they're reflecting on all that Jesus had explained to them just a few days earlier. Prophecy and speaking in understandable languages are on display here. It's also worth saying at this point that prophecy as we know it, as it's put in the Bible, is also different. In the Old Testament, the New Testament, when a prophet speaks, it was the prophet was proved to be speaking the very words of God. When we're given instructions about prophecy in the church, we're told that we need to test every prophecy given. One such passage is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting at verse 19. That prophecy needs to be tested. This is not the same as speaking the very words of God, and we would often define prophecy nowadays as a strong impression or an understanding of something or a strong thought, rather than a direct revelation from God. And people often get into trouble when they claim that it is the words of God. As the New Testament develops, we see that the gifts of the Spirit are much more varied than they are in Acts 2. And it's clear that the Spirit is and does much more than Acts 2 reveals. He also does much more than just helping us to declare the word of God. To reach only that conclusion from this passage would be seriously neglecting the whole counsel of Scripture. The gifts of the Spirit are varied. Some are evident and seen, some are unseen. But they're all from the Spirit and all given for the purpose of building up God's people. I don't know if this is overreaching, but I wonder if another gift of the Spirit on display is his unity. I'm reminded of the Tower of Babel when I think about all the languages and how that God caused confusion. Here, all the disciples are declaring the wonders of God in different languages so that people from every nation can be heard and be included. The first fruits, perhaps, of the division of hostility, the dividing wall between different nations being transformed into unity. So when we meet on a Sunday, we should definitely expect to see the work of the Spirit, his power, the declaration of God's wonders, the gifts of his Spirit being used by God's people in many and varied ways, perhaps not even seen. We might see prophecy and we might see tongues, but not as they're described in Acts chapter 2. When I was thinking about this sermon, I got a song stuck in my head. I think it's a great song. It feels quite dated now. But it's a fantastic song with four verses. Three of the verses are absolutely fantastic. 90% of the first verse is fantastic, but I have an issue with one line. And this is the first verse. It says, it's called Send the Fire. I'm not going to sing it. Oh, God of burning, cleansing flames, send the fire. Your blood-bought gift today we claim, send the fire today. Look down and see this waiting host and send the promised Holy Ghost. This is the issue I have. We need another Pentecost. Send the fire today. Send the fire today. When I've been part of more charismatic churches in the past, the day of Pentecost is kind of held in high regard as we need to try and get back to that kind of experience. I would suggest we really don't need another Pentecost. If Pentecost is the first fruits of the Spirit, if it's the first revelation of God's Holy Spirit, if we've seen so much more since the day of Acts, do we really need another day of Pentecost? Don't we already have the full power of Christ at work within us? Don't we already have every spiritual blessing in Christ? Isn't our experience that the Holy Spirit and his work is much deeper and richer than this short section shows? When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Welcome back. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. What does it mean then to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Is this optional as a Christian, or is it just for a special few? Who is the all in the passage? Now, all the way through my sermon today, I've assumed that the all in the passage is the full 120 disciples, because that is my conviction. But there are some, and there may be some in our church, who understand that the filling of the Holy Spirit here was limited to just the apostles, especially those who are persuaded that the gifts are overtly supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased once the New Testament had been fully written. Somebody with this understanding would make much of the beginning of Acts 1, in which Jesus is only speaking to the apostles when he gives the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then when Peter and the 11 stand up to speak in Acts chapter 2:14, it's clear that they're the ones doing the speaking. Now, I have a number of Christian brothers who I dearly love, who hold this opinion. Some would say it was a secondary issue. I have really good fellowship with them. I respect their points of view. Incidentally, they're also people that are full of the Holy Spirit, and I can see the work of God in their lives transformed to be more like Jesus. But for me, I think it's clear from the context that Acts 1 is talking about the apostles being together specifically, that the bits where it's called together just the apostles is to make it clear that that's just for the apostles. And we read at the beginning of Acts 2 that all of them were together in one place. If the Holy Spirit wasn't poured out on males, females, old and young, then the prophecy of Joel would not have been fulfilled. By males and females too. I do think that this kind of thing, even though it's a secondary issue, does make a big difference to the life of the church. Because it kind of defines what we're expecting, what we're praying for, what we're hoping for. And it could make it potentially very difficult if you've got some saying that we can't pray for these things and we should actively avoid them, and others saying we should actively pursue them. Now, all those who are Christians have received the Holy Spirit. One of the massive blessings that we have compared to the days of Acts chapter 2 is that we have trusted Jesus, we have heard the truth, and at the point where we've received that as the truth, we have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, we have the example of the followers of Jesus that had heard his preaching, had followed him, but on that day they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We believe that we've been given the Holy Spirit at the point where we need a separate baptism of the Holy Spirit. So all those who are Christians have received the Holy Spirit. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to see the truth of who Jesus is, to understand what Jesus achieved for us at the cross and through his resurrection and ascension. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to resist temptation and sin, to endure suffering faithfully, and to pursue the righteousness of Christ. We need the power of the Spirit to comprehend who Christ is, to know the mind of Christ, to know the will of God and his true character. We need the power of the Spirit to give us the strength and gifts to serve one another, to give us the words of encouragement or comfort to share with one another, and to be effective witnesses for Christ in the world, declaring the wonders of his love to a broken and sometimes hostile world. We already have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus available to us, made possible by the Spirit living inside of us as he enables. Being filled with the Spirit is going on being filled with the Spirit. It's a present continuous tense. In Ephesians chapter 5:18 in particular. It's simply allowing God and giving permission for God, the Father, to do his will through us and to pursue what God wants what the Holy Spirit desires. It may be accompanied by a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, not tongues of fire or a violent wind, but sometimes warmth, sometimes a gentle breeze, sometimes nothing, no sensation, but knowing that you're loved by God, having a deep sense of peace, as Don talked about earlier, sometimes having a scripture that's particularly significant to you or a reminder of the application of it. But more important than all these thoughts or feelings is just knowing that the deposit of the Holy Spirit is given to us. It guarantees our future hope. And He, the Holy Spirit, is testifying to us that we are indeed a child of God, that we have this future hope until Jesus returns. So as we close, what was Pentecost? Pentecost was the beginning and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all God's people, the first fruits of the promised gift, and the first fruits of all nations hearing the wonders of God being declared. There's so much more to come in Acts, in our lives and in the life to come. So for now, be encouraged that the power and presence of God is with all of His people and is a deposit guaranteeing the promises to come. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would cement it deep in our hearts, that You would open our hearts to the work of Your Spirit. We thank You that You have given us so much of Yourself through Jesus Christ, but also of Yourself through the Holy Spirit. We thank You that He reminds us of all that is true of You. I pray, Lord, that these words in this passage, Lord, would be the truth for us, and that You would use them, Lord, to fill us with passion for Your name. Amen.